time we're going to have Bill Edmondson come forward and give us our message today.
Well, I have my iPad because I use my iPad to speak from. That's why I brought it up. But I have to have my phone so that my iPad's connected so I can turn to the passage of Scripture. And I have my Bible in case everything else fails. So, yeah, that's right. So that's why I have all this stuff. And if worse comes to worse, I'll get Deb's phone and bring up my Bible app. So, folks, let me just... I have a lot of things going around in my mind this morning that I want to share with you. And I'm unique in this, and I'm not sure which part of it's going to come out. And that might make you nervous, but it works out normally okay in the end. It makes Deb very nervous, right? But really, it's... I can sense where you're at as a church. And now it's at 69 years old, I've had a lot of experience in ministry and in church work. And I know the rigors and the difficulties and what it's like to be without a pastor. And so my heart's desire is always like this. I don't need to go out and speak in places. There's other things I can be doing. I don't do this for the living or for the money. Life's too short for that. You want to be a blessing. You want to be able to help. And I want to help in any little way that I can help. I'm not a pastor. Won't be a pastor. God has called us in a different way and prepared us in a different way. But having said that, I've pastored a number of times. It's been kind of a means to an end for us. Was the interim pastor in Hudson years and years ago. And those relationships continue on to this day from all those years ago. So I'm just praying that at the end of the day that the church will be moved forward a little bit. Some little bit, a brick put into it, something to help move to the next level. A beginning. And I look at the church here and I think of the potential personally. Now, my wife over here and I are two very different kinds of people. I didn't finish the story of our ministry. I just told you a little bit. But we served after a couple years of Bible college and then a year of seminary. We went to Notre Dame University. I told you that, where Charlene... where the Gigwigs are at. And we loved our time there. We were on campus for 7 years. We were in the ministry there for 7 years before we became a pastor of the area. The ministry went well at Notre Dame. The pastor was a lot of problems, was really trouble. You know, you don't always win. And the defeats are as important as the victories for spiritual growth. And the church was a horrible defeat for all of us. But 7 years at Notre Dame, it wasn't like it was a huge ministry. There weren't thousands being saved, but it was Notre Dame, and everybody was happy that we were at Notre Dame. And there were a few people responding and being baptized. And while we were there, we started ministering to mainland Chinese. And it was interesting, as we started to do that, we didn't know what we were doing. We had not a clue, really. We knew the Bible, but now we had to apply it to people, which is a great part of the ministry is learning not just the Bible, but how to apply it to your neighborhood. Really, that is so important, and we don't know much about that part of it. We know the theology, but not the practice of reaching people. And we didn't. And so I can remember one night we're sitting out there, and there's a group of mainland Chinese sitting in front of me. And I'm going, this is cool. You know, whoa, we're sitting here in South Bend, Indiana, and we're talking to people from around the world. And so I'm teaching, and they were all talking while I was talking. And I thought, boy, they're not showing much respect here. And I think I did say something to them about it? I didn't. Well, thankfully for I did. What?
It seems like you held back.
So I must have talked, but so later on, I found out what was happening was I was talking too fast, and so some Chinese were translating for other Chinese what I was saying because they didn't want to miss out on what I was saying. Yeah, and I about blew it by getting grumpy with them, you know. And so that began my learning how to minister, not just knowing the word, but how to bridge the gap into their world with the gospel. I mean, that's, after all, what Jesus did. He didn't stay up there and say, hey, trust in me. He came down and gave his life. He bridged the gap into our world. And so that began the process. It wasn't long till we overcame that, and I was pretty impressed. I'm now teaching these mainland Chinese, and they're just soaking it up. I can just tell because now they're shaking their head like this. I go, whew, yeah, the Bible teacher here. And then finally I asked a question, and they're shaking their head like this, and I asked a question like deer in a headlight. And it became clear very quickly they had not a clue what I was talking about. But yes.
Did you have Chinese Bible speakers? We have used those,
but the problem was they would affirm what you said. They liked this is what a cultural thing. They would do this to encourage you to speak. They're being kind. But they didn't know what I was saying. And so I'd ask the question like, so then I learned, okay, so I'm telling the truth, but they're not able to receive it. I need to change the way I deliver the truth because they can't get what I'm saying. And the lessons continued on to this day. So then with them, I started asking questions every few minutes. They knew that they had to try to think with me because I was going to ask a question. And I continued to that day. I found out that every group's good to do that with. So beware. But they're, you know, the people we minister to there were highly intelligent. Their intellect would dwarf ours. Okay. And they figured out what to do that would please me. Finally, I figured out that every answer had to do with Jesus dying for our sins. So it didn't matter what I was asking about. Well, the answer is the Lord, he died for our sins, and if we believe in him, we'll have eternal life. I don't know how long it took me to figure that out. I was just always so pleased with that answer. That I finally figured out that's what they're using because they don't know what I'm really saying right now. Okay, so you understand this learning curve of how to minister into the world, not just to know the truth, which, I mean, how long have you existed here? You know the word. You know the word. But do we know the practice of giving that word to those people outside our four walls? And the answer is, we do not. I don't know about you, because I don't know. I can say these things without insulting you, because I don't know you. All right. But I know in our constituency, this is a true statement. We know the word. We are well taught, but we haven't figured out, we haven't listened carefully to what God tells us about how to take it to that guy over there, that woman over there. How do we do that? And there's no reason we can't learn that, and there's no reason why we can't be successful at it. There's no reason. Why do I know that? What does Jesus tell us? Jesus tells us, all authority has been given to me. Think about it. Here are these apostles gathered together, and Jesus has been telling them, they don't want to hear it, but he keeps telling them, I'm going to leave. They don't like this information that he's leaving. This is not something they want to hear about, and they will not receive it. But he says, it's okay because I have all authority. I do have a command. There's something I want you to do. My command for you is a hard command. This is not easy. I want you to make disciples of all nations. Now think with me about this. These are Jewish people. This is the nation Israel. And what do we know about the nation Israel? God had promised them that they would always exist and that King David would come from them and they would rule the world. And so that the better they did as a nation, the more they would bless the world. And now Jesus is saying, new program, I want you to go into all the world. It's not just building your nation here, but that has failed. You had to go out there. These guys are from, you know, Israel. They don't know how to go out there. And he's saying, yeah, you got to make disciples of all nations. And they're going, oh, I know the thought had to be, what are you talking about? And how would we do that? And so Jesus starts by saying, now before I tell you this hard command that will seem absolutely impossible to you, I have all authority. Do you remember that I told you that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? Remember I told you that I'm going to build this thing. I like the word unit. I'm going to build this unit. And nothing will stop me. And now I've just invited you into the building process. Now, if you're a disciple and you hear this impossible command and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that has to be comforting, doesn't it? Have you ever been given a hard job and you've wondered if you could do it? Well, you know, I moved from, I'll tell a little bit more about this in a bit, from 311 square feet in the middle of Boston without any vehicles. We owned no car. We ministered to the international community in Boston for over 20 years. We didn't own a vehicle for much of that time. I now live on a farm. There's 160 acres there. We are particularly caring for about 5 acres with farm buildings and I think 7 vehicles or something. How many are there? 1, 2, 5 vehicles, but then you got the 2 riding lawnmowers. And I didn't want any, like, what happened to me? That's my wife. That's Deb. That's what she says. She's just going, yeah. And I'm going, what? I came out of the rec center across the street. It's an 1/8 mile from the house. Okay, came out of the rec center, and I turned on the road to turn back in the driveway. Turned on the road. There were 3 deer crossing the road out of our grove. And you're going, that's cool. I'm going, okay. I drove the other 100 yards and pulled in the driveway. And as I got to the house, I saw a possum going across the deck. I opened the door. I hear simultaneously a coyote and an owl. I thought, what is this place anyway? I'm used to 311 square feet, middle of the city, with the busiest fire department place just a block away. Sirens all time of the night. That to me is what's good. Yeah. And when God, you know, God gave us this job of going home to take care of our parents who are failing. And I don't know how to do this stuff. It seemed impossible, and it still much of it does. But nothing like making disciples of all the world. And yet Jesus said, I'll be with you. I have all authority. You don't have to worry. I have authority. I promise we would do this. Now I've just let you in that you're going to be part of it. And then he ends the command, remember. And lo, if you'll do this, basically, if you'll do this, if you'll join me, I'm going to be with you always. Now think about that. That promise in that passage right there, I will be with you always, is not for every person. Now, we do know that when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's why we can grow. It's not my work. It's not me. It's not up to me. God's going to grow me when I become a Christian. If it's up to me, it's going to be trouble. He will grow me as a Christian. That's a promise from Scripture. That's a doctrine of Scripture. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the Great Commission. When he says to his disciples, and then by extension to us, that I have all of authority and I've given you a command, your command is to make disciples of all nations. And lo, I'm with you always. That's not a promise of the indwelling Spirit. That's true. The Spirit will indwell us forever. What he's saying is, when you put it on the line for the Lord, there's a special relationship with the Lord. I'm with you always, he says. I'm with you. I'll be there in that lonely place. I'll be there with you. And so if you're a deacon at this church, you might feel in a lonely place right now. That's cool, because that means the Lord has specifically promised, as you're faithful to his calling, he'll be with you. That's just a tidbit. Do you have an evening service? Well, then you don't really have any commitments for the rest of the day, right? Does everybody agree with that? There's a no. We won't do that. So I'm going to do something a little different. What I'd like to do is work through 1 Timothy, because this is a pastoral epistle. It tells us who we should be as a church, what it is that we're doing and how to go about doing it. 1 Timothy. I'll probably hold that for a while, but I want to go to Romans 12 instead and talk a little bit. And I hope that this is an encouragement to you, because what makes me think about this is the people that you support. And in fact, we might just start with 3 John. Let me just start with 3 John. Okay. Who has been here in this church the longest, the most years? How long have you been here?
Since 1967.
So you were here 8 years before I became a Christian. You were a member of this church. Okay. All right. And this church now has, you have supported Baptist Missions missionaries, and particularly Campus Bible Fellowship missionaries, for many, many a year. Right? Yeah, so Steve Gigerich and Tom and the Millers, the Gigerichs and the Millers, you've been long-term supporters. You ever wonder where that money goes and where that what that work produces? Well, I want to tell you that although it wasn't Hal or Tom who led us to the Lord, and it wasn't Steve, it was Tom's father. It was the exact same kind of ministry. It's the same kind of ministry that worked into people's lives and helped them respond to Christ and then go on and serve him. And so I just feel a particular thankfulness to folks like you who've invested your prayers and your finances to folks like the Gigerichs and the Millers, because they reached folks like me. And so, how do you say thankful for that? How do you say thank you for that? I don't know how to fully convey the heart of gratitude for your service to the Lord, but I wonder if you could use an encouragement that your labor has not been in vain in the Lord. We're in 3 John, and we read in 3 John, starting in verse 5, John writes to this group of believers. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." What do you think he means by strangers? You might point up here, well, you're kind of strange. He's not talking about homeless. Now, that's not a bad thing to care for homeless. I'm not making a political statement. But that's not what he's referring to here. He defines who they are. He said, these strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. Whoever these strangers are gave testimony that these folks that John is talking about were really good folks. They have testified about your love to the church. Okay. And then John goes on, "You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Okay, question. When John says to them, "You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God," what do you think he's talking about? Any idea?
Possibly praying for them and supporting them.
Okay, praying for them, supporting them by prayer. Okay. Anything else? Well, I'm a missionary who lives by support, financial support, and I've actually noticed that there's a lot of this kind of phraseology both John and the Apostle Paul use, and they are certainly talking about emotional and prayer support and whatever else, but they're also talking about helping them financially on the way. So, and this is kind of the delicate way of saying, you know what, folks, when you sent those strangers on their way, you did well because you did it in a way that is worthy of God. You gave well to them. You supported them in a way that was acceptable. And then he says, for they went out for the sake of the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that name. These strangers went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't live by the corporations. They didn't accept their livelihood from less than Christian entities who wanted to stand with them, these strangers. So who are these strangers? These strangers are the missionaries of the day who went out with the gospel. But notice what he says then in verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, isn't that cool? I used to have a label in my prayer letter, fellow workers for the truth. Yeah, because in our supporting churches, when I speak in my supporting churches, I just make a big point of explaining that when people responded in Boston, we were there. We got to be on the ground with them. And when God worked in their life and they received Christ, were baptized, went home, we got to enjoy that, but we wouldn't have been able to do it without the team. And the team included people who gave to us financially so we could live in Boston. As you've said, Boston is not a cheap place to live. Unbelievably expensive. And we rebuilt a house in Boston, and people were asking, what would it cost to buy that house? And I told them, and they said, well, we'd like to live in a mansion too. But what they didn't understand, it wasn't a mansion. It was just a house in Boston. Okay. So it wasn't cheap, and our supporters supported us so we could be there, and they prayed for us, and they would call and encourage us. They even came out and worked on the house when we rebuilt it. And that made us fellow workers for the truth. They shared in the labor, but they shared in the fruit. So when HZ, let me just give you an example. When HZ, that's his initials, I should probably use JL just so to make it more anonymous. We'll say call him JL, okay? He came to our little service. We met in the second church plant. We had two church plants. We always ministered to the international academic community and the immigrant community. It was always the global community in Boston, not just Bostonians. And the second church plant met in our living room. We built our house, and we housed the church within it. And we'd have no more than 35 people, maybe more a few times, but that was pretty much what it would hold. And we would have our service. It would start in the morning. The Sundays, if we had a Sunday school, many times it was an evangelistic Bible study for Sunday school. Imagine that. And then the morning worship service, and I know have no musical ability, so somebody had to figure that out. We would pray for a half hour at least together about all of our needs. The word would be taught. Then Deb had prepared lunch for up to 35 people on Sunday, every Sunday for many, many years. How would you like to do that, ladies? Okay, and that's what we did. And so into that group, which no more than 35, many times half the group would be not yet believers, inquirers. And you go, well, how'd you get there? That is the science and the art of developing relationships that become Christians. This is what I was talking about, that we lack the ability within our constituency. This is what God has gifted us with. So we worked hard at building relationships. We draw people together. And they would be there because they were interested in what was going on. We would pray for a half hour, and half of them were not yet believers. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, that the unbelievers will come in and they'll be astounded at what you're doing. They realize there's something going on here. So in that context, what I say is initial, L-Z, what? H-L? Whatever, that guy. He comes in and sits down. He's from mainland China. He's from like the second or third ring outside of Beijing. And he comes with a friend. And we just do our normal thing. I mean, we're not flashy. We don't teach down so that the not yet believer can hear it and understand it. We teach the word. And we finish up, and he's sitting there, and people are leaving. He's still there, and he says to me, he goes, I don't know what happened today, but my heart got warm. Your heart got warm? This is a common phraseology among the mainland tribe. My heart got warm. When I hear that, I go, something's happening. So he said, can I meet you on campus this week? I said, sure. We met at Starbucks, one of my favorite offices in Boston. At Northeast University, I had about 100 offices in Boston. They were all coffee shops. It was glorious. Okay, this was one of them. We sat down, we talked for a while, one meeting, and then he went back to China, and we started meeting online for Bible study. So he's there, I'm here. We decided one of the few times I've done this, we went to the Gospel of John to start in chapter 1. In chapter 10, he became a Christian. Chapter 10 of John, this guy, you can just imagine, I'm in my upstairs office in Boston, little room. He's in his apartment in Beijing, third ring out. You know, a city of how many million do we figure out? 20 or 40 million, depending upon who you ask. Okay. And he, in John 10, opens his heart to God and receives Christ as a Savior. All right? Now, the reason I'm telling you is this is what Tom Miller is one of the finest missionaries I know in engaging people with the gospel. He is just tremendous. I know this is what he does. And so he responds to the gospel, and then eventually this man says, Bill, let me tell you the rest of the story. He goes, you know when I came to Boston? I said, yeah. He said, I was coming there to leave my wife. There was a girl there. I was going to move in with her. And then I came to that service. And it's just a regular, it was nothing fancy. Just taught some part of the Bible, which is always special. But, you know, I don't have any great flair or anything. I just teach the word. And he said, my heart was warmed. And then you taught me, and I received Christ, and I've decided I'm not leaving my family. He has two little boys, Brian and Billy. And that family, he came then one more time, he was in our church. He became a member of the church, but he was only there physically twice. The time his heart got warm, and he came back. He's a businessman. He flew back with Ivory. Oops, there we go again. Rose. and for to be baptized. So we're at Tremont Temple, which is the famous church in Boston where Abraham Lincoln was one time there. And we use their baptismal, big ornate place, and our little group. We're all huddled up around the baptismal. Okay. I used I found a robe back there. I used it. I thought, oh, well, I might as well use their robe. It's part of the rent, but the rent was free, so I guess it worked out okay. So I have the robe. I look pretty liturgical at this place, you know. And so here's our little group. I'm in the baptism with HZ, and there's an IBC church family gathered around. We just went right up to the baptismal, and we watched real carefully. And with him was his wife, Rose. Okay, and Rose is a Buddhist, kind of nominally Buddhist background. And I looked up at her, and I said, Rose, what do you think about your husband being baptized in a Christian church? She said, I don't care. She goes, I'm just glad he behaves himself now. And so You know, he's now a board member of Interglow Ministries. Now, folks, I tell that story to let you know that this is what Tom Miller does and Steve Gigrick does. They've been doing it for many years. And whatever stress and struggle you're sharing here today, I don't know any of it. That's because the devil doesn't like you much. He didn't like people like my friend in China responding to the gospel because faithful missionaries are sharing with them in places like the University of Colorado or University of Notre Dame. And so the enemy is going to try to rock your boat so you can't do that. Okay. But you are. You're a fellow worker for the truth. And don't let current difficulty take that glory away from you. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. So that's our back. So we've been out there for all these years, and we came back, and now we work with whoever we can. It's a little bit different in Waynesburg, Iowa, than it was Boston. But we work in Iowa City, and we were with a lot of folks from around the world yesterday. How many people, Deb? How many different kinds of people? Yeah, but we ourselves talked. We had a Kazakhstan guy. Yeah, different places from around the world, and the ministry goes on. And we're gonna, as I shared, that we're gonna continue to do this until the Lord takes us, or in one way or the other. That's our goal. So now, over to you. Did that help you at all? Does that encourage you? I hope it does. Don't ever tell Tom I said anything good about him, though, okay? Okay, Romans 12, 1 through 8 in the remaining. I will not go beyond a quarter tell. Okay, I promise you that. Is that okay? Are we going to be able to stick together till then? Because if everybody goes to sleep, I'm going home. So there you go. That's all you have to do is fall asleep. That's all you have to do. But I want to share briefly how God worked in our life. And maybe that'll be a blessing. I do that through Romans 12, 1 through 8. So we read in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And he goes on, but that's as far as we need to go. And there's four principles here in Romans 12, 1 through 8 on how to know and do the will of God. And I won't get through all this. I'll get you through just a little bit of it. But do you realize as Christians that we can know what God wants us to do? That's pretty cool, isn't it? We can ask him and he'll help us, give us wisdom on how to live our life. The knowledge of God should not be taken for granted. Any hikers here, campers? No, absolutely not. Got that. My youngest son's like that. He says, "Dad, I never want to see another tree or another rock again." Yeah. It might have been taking him across that snow field at 10,000 feet when he was about five was too much for him. I don't know. Well, I am. I love, you know, my brother Bob, who's a minister. He ministers to pastors in hard places around the world. He says, Bill, he goes, you are bipolar. I'm bipolar. He goes, yeah. What do you mean? He goes, either you want to be in the biggest, most, the busiest, biggest city you can possibly be in, or you want to be in absolute nowhere. You want to go up as far as you can be and have nobody around you. And I go, it's true. So I end up in Williamsburg, which is right in the middle between those two things. I love the hike. It's how I reset. We hike with backpacks and our sleeping bags and our tent in the pack, and we trudge up the mountain. It's painful. And you go, why do you like that? Well, I don't know, but I do. You're tired, you're exhausted. And when you finally get way up there, you got to take that backpack off, and somehow you got to get your tent up, and then you try to drag yourself in, and you die. I mean, you're just gone. And every time I'll get up there, and I'll get in that tent, and I'll go, why am I doing this? I mean, every part of my body hurts right now. And I can't sleep. I'm in too much pain. What is it about this? And you're agreeing, yeah, what is it about that? And then I'll be laying there, and the flap is open, and all of a sudden, there comes the moon up over the edge of the mountain ridge and the stars. And like, oh, look at that. And I go, oh, yeah, now. And to know that God who made that beauty, that, you know, looking up into the fathomless sky, the beauty of his creation, the depth of his creation, and you realize, I know him. And I can serve him, and he will show me my way. You know, not many people in this earth have that privilege, but we do. So when Paul says, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then verse 3, he lets us know that we can actually understand, verse 1 through 3, that we can understand the will of God and do it. We of all people are the blessed people of the universe. We can know God, we can know his will, and we can do it. That creator of all things. How do we get there? There's four points. We're just going to cover a little bit of it today, but let me tell you the four points. The first one is in verse 1 when he says, if you want to know the will of God, if you want to know what his desire is for your life, if you want to live in that blessed place, then you have to... The one thing that has to be true is you have to be what he calls a brother. To put it this way, you need to be a believer. This privilege of knowing and doing the will of God is only for those who did the opposite of Adam and Eve and trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. And when we trust the Lord, that opens up the universe to us. We trust the Lord. We trust that Jesus died for us. We trust him day by day in hard circumstances. And those who want to know the will of God have to trust the Lord to be saved. But then when Mother says, don't do that, trust the Lord. He said you're supposed to obey your mother. Trust the Lord. We trust the Lord when we trust the Lord and we trust him. The universe opens up to us. Just trust him. It's not work. It's trust. And so that has to happen. And so I talked with a young guy in a Bible study last night online, and I said, how long have you been a Christian? He goes, well, pretty much all my life. And I thought, wrong answer. And I said, but at some point you had to place your trust in Christ to be saved. Well, yeah, it happened a few years ago. I'm not really convinced at this point, okay? But the truth is, there needs to come a moment when you go from not trusting the Lord to trusting the Lord. for your salvation, for that Christ died for you. That has to happen. That's called being born again. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My home, you know, we camped all the time. That's where I grew to love camping. In fact, it was camping in the Teton National Park one year when I was laying out under the stars, and I looked up, and I didn't know where those stars came from, and it bothered me inside. I didn't know where they came from. And I asked my mother in the morning, "Mom, I have a question," and I didn't know how to put it in the words. So she really couldn't answer me because I didn't know how to ask. All I knew is I was bothered in my soul. Okay. Now, I have to truncate this. I have to shorten this because it's quite a story. But I lived the next years wondering what that was, but living my life. And in Iowa, many of us young guys grow up loving the sport of wrestling. Yeah, I'm one of them. I have a little cauliflower. My badge is right here. It's a cauliflower ear. Yeah, I wrestled. I worked out with Dan Gable once. And people ask, "How'd you do?" Well, I killed him. How do you think it went? Really? That's how it went. Okay. But that was my life, and it was my God. But when I was in eighth grade, I'd stolen vehicles by eighth grade. I was in a lot of trouble. I'd steal vehicles for fun. I didn't want to keep them. I just wanted to drive them. But was a pretty bad driver, so it usually ended poorly. So I was in trouble, always in trouble. But my father, I'd work with him, and I came home, and I was informed that my dad had cancer. Eighth grade, he had cancer. He was, he worked all the time, and all of a sudden he was in the hospital and back and forth, and they figured out that he had cancer. And I was sitting by my father's bed. I remember going with my mom, and I'm sitting. My father's laying there looking at me. And I'm sitting at the end of the bed, right down here. The doctor comes in. He had done exploratory surgery on my father. And he'd opened him up, and he had a pancreatic cancer. And they missed it to begin with. And so they opened him up, and the doctor came in, and he looked at my dad, and he just said, "There's nothing we can do." And I'm sitting, I saw the hopelessness in my father's eyes. Like, what do you do at that point? You don't know God. You've just been given the death sentence, and there's your son looking at you. Folks, it was horrible. You know, it was just, we didn't know how to process this. We weren't Christians. And my reaction was to go down in the waiting room, and I prayed out to God. I didn't know God. I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know any of this stuff growing up in Urbandale, Iowa. And I reached up, and I said, I didn't reach up. I said it aloud because I thought if I said it aloud, maybe God would hear me, whoever he is. But I made sure nobody was sitting around me first. So the room's empty, but I'll say it aloud. "God, if you'll save my dad, I'll live for you." Now, I didn't know any of what that meant. I just was trying anything I could get a hold of to save my father's life. And in fact, a few weeks later, he died. He went from 185 to 85 pounds. He was hallucinating all the time. I saw him in that condition, and he passed. And a dead pastor, I won't tell you the denomination, but a dead pastor who had no idea what to say came, and I got called from school, and I sat by my mother, and this guy with this dead face without words of life said, "Your father has passed." And my mother was devastated. She didn't know how to handle life. I was enraged. I said, "God, I prayed, and I asked you to save my dad, and you let him die. And if you think I was rebellious before, you've seen nothing." Boy, that's a dangerous thing. I mean, my fist was right in his face. And so I went on with my life, and the one thing that kept me from totally all that stuff, you remember the 70s, there wasn't a thing that I wasn't into in those days, but wrestling. The savior at that point was this sport which you had to be halfway sane for half the year to compete. So that kind of kept me there. It became my God. I wanted to be the world champion. I wanted to show you could be a world champion. and still live a life of debauchery. That was my goal. That's pretty twisted, isn't it? Okay. And so, and yet, the better I did, the hungrier I was in my heart. I would achieve, and it didn't help. I was still lonely and empty in my heart. That's just the way I lived my life. And then, so I went through high school. I did well in high school. Not like a lot of these guys that win four national state championships, never get beat. Nothing like that, but I could beat most people. I was progressing. Went off to college, junior college, because I never went to school. I couldn't go to 4 years. I went to school one-third of the time in high school. Went off to college, continued to wrestle, did well in junior college. And I finally placed third in the junior college national championship. I was now an All-American. And I was running, acting full of joy. I run up these steps, yeah. And inside I thought to myself, is that it? I was miserable in the midst of it. So then God began to bear down. I mean, every time I had a spare moment, still there they were, the stars. They were still there. That summer on the 4th of July, I got in trouble swimming at the Hyperion Golf Club in north of Urbandale at 4 in the morning, 2 in the morning, skinny dipping. Well, we had our short boxer shorts. And the police came, and I ended up running. I had to escape because I'd hip-tossed a policeman that spring at Mason City, and I was on probation. If I get in any trouble, I go to jail 30 days, so I couldn't let the police. He said, "What's your name, boy?" I said, "Edmundson." You know, it's Edmundson, Bill Edmundson. "What's your name?" "Edmundson." I jumped the fence, and I just hightailed it. I had to run 5 miles home in my boxer shorts. By the time I got there, the sun was up. I was bleeding. I was muddy from falling, going through the Iowa cornfields at July 4th. Mosquito bites. This was my life. But that fall, I ended up at the University of Northern Iowa with a bunch of wrestlers in a wrestling house where Christians were at. And I ended up at a Bible study. Hal Miller's Bible study, Tom Miller's father, and he gave me a John study, and I went home and I started reading this. I mean, it told me I was a sinner. I said, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, I got that part. I'm not. That is. But it told me about a Savior, and I just automatically said, "A Savior? Yeah, Jesus who died for your sins." I automatically said yes. I don't know how I did that. I don't understand it all, but I know that it worked. I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, and then I went home, and because the first thing God did is He put love in my heart for my mother, and I'd been such a rat to my mom, and I was so much remorse about my dad was dead, and I was a horrible example to the family, and no help to my mother, and now God saved me, and I went home, and I put my hand on my mom's shoulder, an Irish woman. We didn't get along. She pegged me once with an ashtray. And then later on, I found out in Deuteronomy that that's what she should have done. You know, I was disrespectful. She pegged me with a poof. I thought, oh, that's so bad. Good thing I didn't live back then. It would have been much worse. And I said to my mother, I said, "Mom," I put my hand. She goes, "What do you want, kid?" I said, "I've been saved." I thought everybody knew but me. She says, "What do you mean you've been saved?" I said, "Well," she goes, "Did you join a church?" I said, "Not yet." "Were you baptized?" "Nope, not yet." "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, I found out I was a sinner." She goes, "Yeah, that's right. You're a sinner, all right." I said, "But I found out I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, and I trusted Him as my Savior." And you know what my mom said? What do you think she said? She said, "Oh, that's what your dad did."
What?
Yeah. That's what I said. What? Huh? Yeah. I said, "That's what my dad did." She said, "That's what my dad did." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, when he was dying," she said, "when he was dying, a pastor came in And he shared with him just what you shared with me. And your dad said yes. Now, folks, remember there's a young boy, 14 years old, said, God, if you'll save my dad, I'll live for you. And God said, yeah, I'll take you up on that deal. Yeah. Now, I began the service by saying, the debt of gratitude, the debt of gratitude I have for God is too big to quit. And it started when my mom told me that. I decided, okay, God never has to bless me, but it doesn't matter if he blesses me. That's kind of like frosting on the cake. But as far as I'm concerned, my life will be spent for him. And by the way, there's just been a whole bunch of frosting on the cake. It's been a glorious life, and we're not done yet. So folks, be encouraged. This happened because people like you give. Let that be an encouragement to your heart. Dear Father, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to share together. I pray that it would be an encouragement to the body here, and you would strengthen them for the battle ahead and bring them great victories. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.